All righty. I just wanted to add a few things before the kids and everybody heads off that we will be doing baptisms on June 11th. So if that is something that interests you, come and talk with me. And we would love to get you baptized as well. Stuart Posnett is going to allow me to shove him under the water for a little bit here. So that's exciting. I always enjoy those opportunities. And as well, the funeral for Virginia McCullough is here tomorrow at 2 p.m. The graveside is for family, so that is at 1 p.m. But here at 2 p.m., we are going to be doing the memorial service here. So just to let everybody know, I think that was emailed out to you guys. So more information, the better. The more communication methods, I mean, the better. Anyways, our story today is called Moses is Born. Joseph and his brothers were in Egypt. Everyone was all right, and they had enough food, which was great. But which of God's promises had come true? Had Abraham's family become a great nation? Nope. Abraham and Sarah had a son, and all of his kids and their kids numbered about 70 people. That's a big family, but it's not a whole nation. Did they have their own land? Nope. They were living in Egypt, someone else's land. Had they blessed the whole world? They didn't even know what that promise meant. How does one family bless the whole world? Of the three big promises given to Abraham at that point, a total of zero had come true. Well, Jacob's sons had kids, and their kids had kids, and their kids had kids. A lot of kids. There were hundreds of kids, and then thousands of kids. Then the Pharaoh, who was Joseph's friend, died. And there was a new Pharaoh. And then a new Pharaoh after that, and pretty soon Egypt was being ruled by a Pharaoh who didn't know anything about Joseph. He just knew that there were thousands and thousands of these people running around, these children of Israel. Remember how God changed Abram's name to Abraham and Sarai's name to Sarah? Well, God also changed Jacob's name to Israel. So all of Jacob's children and his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren became the children of Israel. They were also called Israelites. Now the new Pharaoh said, "Hey, there are too many Israelites around here," and he decided to do something about it. First, he made the Israelites slaves to the Egyptians. Ooh. A slave is a person who is owned by another person. A slave had to do whatever his or her owner said. Being slaves meant the children of Israel had to do whatever Pharaoh said. They had to build stuff and farm stuff and clean stuff. Being slaves also meant they couldn't leave Egypt, ever, which was a big problem. If you remember God's second promise, that his people would have their own land. How can you have your own land if you can't ever leave someone else's? But it got worse. The children of Israel kept having more kids, more and more kids. Eventually, there were so many babies that Pharaoh decided to do something really bad. Get rid of the Israelites. Every Israelite baby boy, he said, should be thrown into the river. Then God gave one Israelite woman idea. When her baby boy was young, she made a basket that floated like a boat and put her baby inside. Then she hid the basket in the tall grass at the edge of the river and waited to see what God would do next. A group of Egyptian girls were washing at the river and they noticed the basket. They opened it up and, what? There was a baby. One of the girls decided that she would take him home and raise him as her own. Can you guess who that girl was? It was Pharaoh's daughter, the daughter of the king of Egypt. Pharaoh's daughter brought home an Israelite baby to live in the palace just like an Egyptian, and right next to Pharaoh. She gave the baby a name, Moses, and he was about to become a very big part of God's rescue plan. All right, kids, now's the time for Sunday school adventures and such. Enjoy. We love you, and we are praying for you. And as we're praying for your teachers as well, too. All right, so now's the time that we want to pray for church family and stuff that's going around. Obviously, we want to pray for the wildfire situation that has had many communities in our area have to evacuate, so we want to continue to pray for them. We want to obviously pray that these clouds are more than just show. We would like them to start pouring rain, and so we faithfully pray that that would happen. Anyone have anything else that we could pray about? Yeah. Unreal. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yes, Sean. Okay. 50 weight. Okay. Pray for your family then. Thank you. Well, for sure. Yeah. Definitely want to pray for that guy. Yeah, it's Bobby. Absolutely. The people aiding for the wildfires and such. Absolutely. Yeah. There's a lot of work going out right now in that area. Yeah, that's unreal. The heartache that's attached to the evacuation and just leaving questions of if it'll be still standing when you come back, for sure. Okay, let's bring these things to the Lord then, and just honestly know that God, our God, is powerful. He's the God of miracles, and He will answer prayer, so we fully expect Him to answer ours as well. Lord Jesus, today we come to You, and we want to honor You, and we want to bring You glory. Today we are gathered here in Your house, and we want to uplift praise. So we just pray that today You take away anything that would taint any of our worship or direct it away from You, and You bring our hearts and our minds into a state where we're just focused on You. Let us bring You the thanksgiving and praise that You are worthy of. So today, even as we worry about some of the concerns of the world and some of the concerns in our life, we just pray that You remove those as we pray that You would interact in those moments. Maybe some are unmentioned today, but some are mentioned. And so we just pray for them that you would be with the families and even our church family here as we are concerned about our loved ones. Father, we pray for our buddy Hezekiah. We love him so much energy, and such a beautiful young man. We just pray that you would prepare his body for this upcoming surgery, for this new valve that he's to receive. And Lord, we just pray for his health. We just pray even beforehand that you would remove any anxieties that comes. I can't even imagine being such a young boy and having gone through so many procedures and still going through so many. The pokes and the prods. And so we just pray that you would fill him with your Holy Spirit, that you would take away those nerves and anxieties beforehand, and he would see the strength in his mother and father as they're taking him towards the hospital. We pray that you give them courage. We pray that you give them the ability to stare this in the face and know that your hand is upon this boy. Remove their anxieties as well, we pray. We thank you very much for this family, and we pray that you would continue to work in them and heal this boy's body. Lord, we want to continue to pray for people within our church, even as we think about Irvin, who's sick at home and just can't seem to shake this cold, and or allergies or whatever it happens to be. Lord, this is a time of allergy season, and you know that. And so we just pray that you would gently remove this from Irvin and be able to breathe and be able to get more than 3.5 hours of sleep. Lord, we thank you for Irvin, and like I say, we continue to pray that you would heal his body. Remove this cold or allergy or whatever it happens to be. Let him function as he loves to do, running around in the woods and doing awesome things. And Lord, we also bring the serious situation that's going on around us with the wildfires. Lord, there's so many components to this, and so we just pray that rain would happen. Lord, we just pray that these skies that are dark right now, that they would turn into rain clouds, and they would pour down upon the areas that need it in this moment. Remove this fire, take it away, and at the moment we're thankful that it's, for the most part, avoided a lot of these major settlements. And so we just pray, Lord, that this rain would remove the fire that is causing such havoc and damage as families have had to evacuate. Pour down rain on that area, we pray. Pour down rain on our whole entire area as we are just desperately in need of moisture right now. Lord Jesus, be with us. And be with those families right now that are displaced and just got to be scared about their mementos and pictures and such that, Lord, just wondering if they're going to be returning to a home. We just pray that you're with them right now, that you take away those anxieties, that they're able to find a place of comfort at this time where people are able to love on them, provide them food and shelter. We just pray for your hand upon these people. Be with them. And we just pray that you continue to work with the wildfire situation. Lord, we want to pray for Matthew right now, as his arm was severely mangled and he lost his arm. At such a young age, I can't imagine such a pain and now having to do life completely different. And so we just pray right now that you are with his soul, that you protect that and you guard him from wanting to turn to anything depressing or dark in this moment. Instead, he turns towards you. Let him lean more into you at this time. We obviously pray for the upcoming surgeries, that you would be there with him, that you would heal his body to a point where no infections or anything get into that arm. Lord Jesus, be with Matthew, be with his family. It's got to be just a devastating blow. And so we just pray for him. We pray that he leans into you. And we want to pray for Sean and his family right now as his uncle passed away. And Lord, we need more, and we know how devastating it is to lose somebody. So right now, we just want to pray for Sean's stepdad that you would be there with his family. You would comfort him at this time. And just bless this family. Let them lean heavy into you. Fill them with your Holy Spirit. Comfort them. Counsel them. Take away their grief, we pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Today I was tempted to do something a little different where I just kind of ask you to stand up and sit down like we do for worship all the time. But I decided not to because today I'm going to be talking about standing. And for the most part, it comes easy to us. It's something that we easily do. We probably don't even think about it when we stand up. We just stand. For some of us, obviously, a little more complicated. There's canes. There's leaning on things in order to get up. Or some people possibly can't even do it, as their legs won't function in that way. But even as I use the word stand, I wonder how many of us, just by the word stand, turn to the many musical numbers which include the word stand. You know, I personally really enjoy the song, The Stand, which is sung by Hillsong United, and we even sing it in our church at sometimes. But then again, my first thought was to that classic song called Stand By Me. Stand By Me. It's a song that was written on October 27, 1960, a song that was written by Ben E. King, who had help from Jerry Lieber and Mike Stiller in writing this beautiful song. And I imagine that most of us are familiar with Stand By Me, as it's been covered by musicians over 500 times. That's unbelievable. It's covered by many music genres. You have people like John Lennon, Tracy Chapman, Florence and the Machine, Need to Breathe, and really a list that is endless as to the people that have sung this song. The royalties of this song are so mind-blowing as it's well over $23 million that has been raked in by this song alone. But here's a little unknown fact about this very popular song by Benny King. It was actually originally inspired by a gospel hymn called Stand By Me. This was written by Charles Albert Tinley. He wrote his hymn in 1905, and his gospel hymn is based on Psalm 46. Psalm 46, verses 2 to 3 says, "Therefore we will not fear, though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam and the mountains quake with their surging." I personally love how this psalm starts, though. Psalm 46, 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble." Stand. Because we're encouraged as followers of Jesus Christ to stand firm. We're to stand firm in Him. This is based off what Jesus has done for us. It's because of the life of Jesus. It's because of His death. It's because of His resurrection that we now stand firm in Him. It's all these things. All the action of Jesus that there is victory over sin and over the devil. And so we're to stand fast in Jesus Christ, united as God's soldiers against a spiritually hostile environment. Now Philippians 4:1 says this, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." So one thing that should stand out to us in this particular scripture is that during crucial junctures, Paul points to standing being a practical outcome. It's a practical outcome for spiritual warfare against the world and against sin. Standing is a part of a military metaphor. It's not probably the standing that we're thinking of just simply standing like I am at this moment. We see this military metaphor in Scripture, like Ephesians 6 is in this passage. Paul writes of spiritual warfare, and he says that the practical outcome for those who follow Jesus and believe in Him is to stand. And it's not so much this advancing type of maneuver into battle as much as it is to just actually stand in defensive posture. Ephesians 6:11-14 says, "Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place." Most of us would think that if we're preparing to do battle, we would think that we would be advancing or invading or marching or even conquering. But Paul tells us to stand firm, to simply stand. But then what do we do about onward Christian soldiers? And I believe there's instances for that, but we won't get into that today. We are told to stand firm. So that's what God tells us to do. And as we're told to stand firm, there's actually implications behind this. That being that God has already done or is doing the conquering. We're only to hold the ground that he conquers. The difference between marching and standing is the difference of offensive and defensive warfare. Watchman Nee, a man who was a Chinese church leader and a Christian evangelist in China during the 20th century, would say this about Ephesians chapter 6. "The difference between defensive and offensive warfare is this, that in the former I have the ground and only seek to keep it, whereas in the latter I have not the ground and am fighting in order to get it. And that is precisely the difference between the warfare waged by the Lord Jesus and the warfare waged by us. His was offensive, ours is in its essence defensive. He warred against Satan in order to gain the victory. Through the cross, he carried that warfare to the very threshold of hell itself, to lead forth thence his captivity captive. Today we war against Satan only to maintain and consolidate the victory which he has already gained. By the resurrection, God proclaimed his Son victor over the whole realm of darkness, and the ground won he has given to us. We do not fight to obtain it. We only need to hold it against all challengers." So that's similar to what Paul laid out for us in Philippians 4:1. As a reminder, it says, "Therefore, my brothers and sisters, you whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm in the Lord in this way, dear friends." And Paul uses 4:1 to redirect his readers to the earlier chapter. As you read it, it starts off with "therefore." So I was trying to say there's things earlier on in the chapter or in the book or in his letter that are quite pertinent to what he's about to lay out for us here in verses 4:1 and on. And really, chapter 3, it lays the groundwork of the spiritual battle that is already laid out before us. And it's all on the basis of the work of Jesus Christ, of which we are to stand firm. Let's look back at what Paul has informed us in Philippians 3. Let's see the conquest that Jesus has made for those who believe in him. Philippians 3:9 says, "And be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." The death of Jesus Christ, it accomplished many things. And our Bible tells us that one of those things was that his death was the means by which our sins were removed and punished. Jesus bore our punishment, and as a result, we no longer fear the wrath and punishment of God. Jesus is the one-time sacrifice for all time, as God does not punish sin or twice for the same crime. The result of this is that the cross of Christ has God removing our sins and blemishes. Psalm 103:12 says, "As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." And God will remember our sins no more, as we read in Isaiah 43:25. "I, even I, am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake and remembers your sin no more." The cross of Jesus Christ is also the means by which God offers us the righteousness of Jesus, as his righteousness replaces the inadequate righteousness that we possess in our fleshly nature. I want you to imagine for a second here. I know I like to do this a lot and get you to picture a moment of you being a different person or whatever it happens to be. But I want to picture yourself as a contractor. And you're a good contractor. You're not a bad one that tries to cheat the system or do anything like that. But someone came up to you and was like, you know what, today I want you to develop a large commercial building. I want you to build this fantastic building that has all the bells and whistles and super modern technology and looking really advanced and fancy. There's a catch, though. The lot that he wants you to build on, it's a lot that already has a large building sitting on it. Now, what are you going to do about that? Because there are a few options here. If there's a building that's already sitting on this, you can approach it and you can see that, hey, why wouldn't I just build on top of this building that already exists here before me? And before you question whether this happened before or not, in your mind, you'd go back to your classes of architectural history that you took because you are this amazing contractor, and you would recall that in New York, the New York City contractors had built over the old Grand Central Station. So it's been done before. Good job doing your homework, by the way. Then, the other one is that your other option is, do you tear down the old building and start anew? And you're a wise contractor, as I already laid out before, and you realize the problem with your scenarios. That old building and potentially building on it, well, if the foundation of the old building were too weak to support the weight of the new building, and this is the common problem, then that option is not actually an option anyways. The old building was not meant to carry any of that weight or whatever it may be that you would be building on. It was designed for a completely different manner and for a completely different purpose. So that only leaves you with the option of clearing out the old structure and in order to make room for the new structure. As people that should be more concerned with the soul, and as people that should be more interested in the construct of the soul, we need to understand our righteousness in this same way. The righteousness that God requires, it requires great things. It requires perfection, holiness. And that is too great of a weight to be built on our own righteousness. Your own righteousness, it cannot bear the weight of God's righteousness. So God must clear away your righteousness. He must clear away all those times that you have attempted to please Him by your own righteousness, as it doesn't cut it. Instead, God, He constructs the goodness and righteousness of Christ on your spirit. And the Bible teaches us that God put Christ to death, that you might be able to be found in Him, not having your own righteousness, as He removes that and places Christ's righteousness in your faith, in its place. And then another way that Jesus continues to advance the spiritual warfare is through His resurrection, as Jesus Christ conquered death. And His followers know Him for this. Paul speaks of the experiential knowledge in Philippians 3:10-11, where it says, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of His resurrection and participation in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, and so somehow attaining the resurrection from the dead. You know, there's a vast difference between being saved and personally and coming to know the Savior. I think of like the old Baywatch television show where these lifeguards, they would run into these dangerous waters and would save these random people every episode. It was always a different person. It's fantastic that they saved the life of a person, but that was it. We would never see that character again. We wouldn't have any sort of personal relationship between the lifeguard and the people. But you'd always have these super rare moments where a relationship actually develops a bit more between the rescuer and the people that they save, because it's a drama. I can't remember that far back, but I imagine that the rescuer and the rescued fell in love at one point in time. And suppose they got married, which would lead to them knowing one another. The rescued person knows their Savior. It's not some impersonal level anymore. It's one that's personally intimate as husband and wife. And it's in this same way that Jesus lives to know and be known by us, by the world. No, what Jesus does not mean that life will always be great. It's not always going to be some smooth ride. We forget that, yes, Jesus is 100% divine, but he is also 100% human. Jesus Christ was a man. And as a man, Jesus knew temptations and he obviously knew sufferings. I find it interesting most days when we're so caught up in self-pity or scared to engage with hardships in life that we ask Jesus to take those away when we forget that he didn't even take his own away from himself. We forget that he suffered and even that Paul suffered. I mean, go through Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. Read those letters. And as you read those letters, realize that those letters were most likely written while Paul was in prison. Paul was suffering. His life was almost Job-like at times. But Paul was also experiencing something else. As Paul was experiencing the power of Jesus Christ in the midst of his sufferings, the Holy Spirit was indwelling in him and was present with him. Paul knew that the trials in his life, they were not there to depress him or defeat him. They were an opportunity in which the supernatural power of the Lord Jesus Christ could be seen through him. And so this should be true for us too. Holy Spirit, the power of the Lord Jesus Christ must be seen and known in our lives. Is that something that we presently do or show to people? Spiritual warfare is advancing or has advanced. Has Jesus Christ already carried it out? And we see that even as Jesus promised to reveal his own will to us. Philippians 3:15 says, all of us then who are mature should take such a view of things. And if on some point you think differently, that too God will make clear to you. God has marked out a path for us in this life. We can either follow that path or head on our own. But the Bible tells us that God will prompt us if we begin to deviate from his path. A.W. Tozer wrote this about knowing that presence of God in our life and how the early church knew God, his Holy Spirit. They knew Jesus and they loved him, Tozer says. But in the coming of the Holy Spirit, there was the sudden illuminating knowledge of God himself actually being present with them. A veil was torn away and they felt God, and the sense of the acute God consciousness was on them from that moment. They knew themselves to be in immediate contact with another world. And that is exactly what the average gospel church does not have today. Yikes, that was written many years ago. He continues on saying, we are not in contact with another world. In fact, we are very happily in contact with this world and what it can offer. Those disciples were otherworldly. I believe that a sense of God in heaven ought to be upon us. We ought to live with the knowledge and consciousness of God in heaven on us day by day, whether we're businessmen, farmers, school teachers, housewives, students, or whatever we are. I can tell you that only the Holy Spirit can give and bring and impart and maintain that sense of the divine presence. What a thing to say for Tozer. And a thing that we need to begin to understand is that God is present among us, and we need to have more faith in him being present among us. The God of the impossible, the God of Elijah, the one who does those miracles, is still the same God that we worship today. Jesus Christ gave us his Holy Spirit, and we're to know him and to know his guidance, to know his revelation. His Spirit indwells in us to lead us in an upward way, not a downward way. Paul writes that it is for this that he was seized by Jesus. Philippians 3:12 says, not that I've already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. We need to appreciate the indwelling Holy Spirit. He's the one that guides us, teaches us. He counsels us daily. We were not just given the Bible, which is holy and great in itself, nor was Jesus just given to us as some example that we're to emulate. We need more, and God gave us more. Jesus, who called us to himself, the one who came to us, comes again to indwell in us by his Holy Spirit, and it is in his strength that we can take our spot on the mark of God's calling and stand firm. I want to conclude with a lengthy story about Watchman Nee, and it probably is pretty pertinent to us today as we think about wildfire stuff. Watchman Nee told the story of the early days of his work in China. This was before the Second World War, and Watchman Nee led a team of Chinese Christians on a preaching mission to an island off the coast of China. There were seven workers. There was Watchman Nee, five experienced workers, and a young brother named Wu. Boy, you know he's going to be in trouble if I just name the one brother, right? Like, Wu's going to do something. But Wu was a new and impetuous follower of Jesus. He was simply eager to just be included in this mission with Watchman Nee. How exciting that he was with his hero. And so they head off to this island, which was a fairly large one. It had a population of 20 or 30,000 people. And this team of people worked on this island. And they were doing it throughout the New Year holiday, and they were really not seeing any success whatsoever. So Wu, he found himself anxious and wishing to move along a lot quicker. So the impetuous young brother asked the people of the island bluntly one day. Imagine this. This is fantastic. "Why is it that none of you will believe?" Wu asked. And he got a answer back almost immediately. "We have a God, one God, Tawang, and he has never failed us. He is an effective God." Wow. So then Wu, being the guy that he is, he asked this, "How do you know that you can trust him?" To which the people responded, "We have held his festival procession every January for 286 years. The chosen day is revealed by divination beforehand, and every year without fail his day is a perfect one without rain or cloud." "When is the procession this year?" Wu asked. "It's fixed for January 11th at 8 in the morning." "And then I promise you it will certainly rain on the 11th, Wu said. "Yikes! Thanks, young guy." So this created this great outburst from the crowd, and the villagers began to cry out, "That is enough! No more preaching! If there's rain on the 11th, then your God is God." I like that one. It's always good. Watchman Nee was not around for this whole interaction as he was in another part of the village ministering, and upon hearing of what occurred, Nee recognized that this was a very serious situation. His team could potentially be in big trouble. And so this news began to spread around this small island of 20 to 30,000 people. And Wu's challenged, they're thinking it may have been a mistake. But at this juncture, it's too late to change it. Everyone pretty much knew about it in that moment. What were the evangelists to do? Were they wrong? Had they made a mistake? Did they dare ask God for a miracle? So they began to pray. But as they prayed, they dared not ask for any rain. But Wu said that in a flash, words came to him. "Where is the God of Elijah?" And those words came with such clarity and power that Wu knew was from God. And Wu said, "The rain will come. The Lord will send rain on the 11th. 286 years of perfect weather on these supposed predicted dates. 286 years. And so the team, they went out and they actually accepted this challenge, the entire team, and they're like, "Yeah, it's going to rain. Let's defeat Tawang." And they returned to the place they were staying, and their host pointed out that it had really been 286 years of perfect weather. The devil was with that statue. But then again, this was a village of fishermen, so they of all people got good at identifying if it was going to rain 2 or 3 days ahead. It was disturbing for the team as they heard this. Nee wrote, "As we went to our evening prayer, we all began once more to pray for rain now. Then it was that there came to us a stern rebuke from the Lord. Where is the God of Elijah? Were we going to fight our way through this battle, or were we going to rest in the finished victory of Christ? What had Elisha done when he spoke these words? He had laid claim in his own personal experience to the very miracle that his Lord Elijah, now in the glory, had himself performed. In New Testament terms, he had taken his stand by faith on the ground of a finished work. The 11th arrives, and he says, I was awakened by the direct rays of the sun through the single windows of our attic. This isn't rain, I said. It was already past 7 o'clock. Remember, the test was at 8. I got up, knelt down, and prayed, Lord, I said, please send the rain. But once again, ringing in my ears came the word, where is the God of Elijah? Humbled, I walked downstairs before God in silence. We sat down to breakfast, 8 of us together, including our host, all very quiet. There was no cloud in the sky. Yikes. But we knew that God was committed. As we bowed to say grace before the food, I said, I think the time is up. Rain must come now. We can bring it to the Lord's remembrance. Quietly, we did so. And this time the answer came with no hint whatsoever of rebuke in it. The amen wasn't even completed, and the team began to hear raindrops. There was a steady shower as they ate their rice, and they began a second bowl where they asked for a greater downpour from God, and it rained so hard that the streets began to flood, as did the house that they were in. A few of the younger villagers began saying, there is God, there is no more Tawang. He's kept in by the rain. But the villagers, they brought Tawang out anyway, hoping that he would stop the rain, and it got worse. Those carrying Tawang, they slipped and fell, and Tawang fell. His jaw was broken as well as his left arm, and they quickly began to repair him and tried parading this idol around. But the rain was too much. And then the elders then determined that the 11th of January was the wrong day. So they set a new date on the evening of the 14th. And on the 14th, the same thing happened. Clear skies filled with rain, and the procession was defeated by the downpour. The power of Tawang was broken, and the gospel was able to be preached on the island that day. Standing firm for Jesus does not mean that there will be no work. There will always be work and testings. There will be strenuous activities. It does not mean escape, but it does mean that there can be overriding confidence in God and in His promise in all that we face. We're standing on the ground that He's already won and given to us, and it is by His grace that we shall expect at the end of the battle to still be standing with Him victorious and in triumphant possession of the field. So stand firm. And think about the work that was carried out as we're about to partake in communion. And so as we stand firm and we even think about this, praying for this rain to occur on this tiny little island, I just ask that before we start that, let's pray once again for the wildfires, for the rain to happen there. Let's have that same confidence and be like, where is the God of Elijah in our prayers? Let's know that He is still that God that is the God of miracles. So, Lord Jesus, we come to You. We cry out for our community right now. We pray right now that those clouds would open up, that You would open the heavens and rain would pour down upon those fires, and we trust that You will do this. Bring peace to the minds of those people that are fighting the fires, that are running from the fires, that are having to leave their homes and loved ones and belongings, and just keep people safe, we pray. We pray for Your hand upon this situation. You are the God of Elijah. You are the God of miracles. So we pray for one today in Your name, Jesus. Amen. So as I said, we're going to be partaking in communion today. So I'll just ask, I'll get Tyler to come up here. John, would you mind helping out with this today as well? So as usual, we're going to pass around the elements together, as I know there are people that like the little plastic guys with both elements in there. We want to do this as a community, as a church together. So we'll pass out both elements, and then we'll pray for them. And we'll remember that which Jesus carried out in order to gain ground, in order to seal the ground that now we are to stand firm in. So we'll pass that out as the musicians sing for us and such.